Exodus chapter 15, we'll read some of the opening verses of Exodus 15. Verse 1, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Now go down to verse 22 of Exodus 15. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. And may God bless his word to each of our hearts today. Back in 2008, Barack Obama won the nomination to run for president. He said, I'm absolutely certain that generations from now we will be able to look back and tell our children that this was the moment when we began to provide care for the sick and good jobs for the jobless. This was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. This was a moment when we ended a war and secured our nation and restored our image as the last best hope on earth. Quite a statement that he thinks that somehow he can stop the tide and he can heal the planet. You know, it wasn't so long ago that humanity understood the control of the tides and the healing of the planet to belong to the power of the Creator alone. Man is certainly too feeble to do such things. But now, people are convinced that politicians possess these divine abilities. And they promise we're going to heal the planet and we're going to stop the sea rising and all these things. But I think it's curious that even the wicked and godless people of the world understand that the earth is in a state of sickness and in need of healing. What are they saying? They're saying the earth is sick, it needs healing. And so in that, they are actually correct. But the sickness of this world is not from environmental pollution, as they claim, but from moral and spiritual pollution. That's the sickness of planet Earth. It's the sickness of sin. The curse that resulted from Adam's sin has affected the whole of creation. So that, as Romans 8:22 says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So the all of nature is under the curse and under the effects of the curse, and nature itself is groaning and waiting for its redemption, and that God would restore, take away the curse and restore that what it was once in the beginning in paradise. But the greatest effect of sin's curse is seen in the highest of God's earthly creatures, made in God's image and likeness, that is man, mankind. That's where we see the greatest effect of the curse of sin. Originally made upright and righteous, in perfect communion with God, but since the fall brought into a state of sin and a state of misery. Man now enters this world as a fallen sinner, under God's wrath and curse, suffering the miseries of this life, of death itself, and the pains of hell forever. All because of the fall way back in the Garden of Eden. And even as the creation itself looks for and waits for its deliverance from the bondage of the curse, so man feels within himself the sickness of his soul and desires to find healing and deliverance from it. People know there's something is not right. People know there's something missing in my life. It's that realization that I am estranged from God and I don't have peace with God, and that condemnation hangs over me. Maybe they can't put their finger on it, but that's what it is. Yet most people will seek in vain for their soul's healing, looking to the impotent gods of false religions, philosophy, worldliness, carnality, self-reliance, and all these things that people look to for hope and to somehow fill that void in their lives. I don't know if you see how popular this yoga has become. And they're pushing this yoga, and everyone's doing yoga and meditation now. You've seen that? They're even pushing it on children, and schools are getting children into yoga. Well, you know what yoga means? It means yoke. It means a yoke, a joining together. What is a person yoking to when they get involved in yoga? They're yoking to the universal consciousness. What's a universal consciousness? It's demonic powers. That's what these people are dabbling in by engaging in yoga. It's not just something good for your mind and your body. This is demonic. And those who engage in yoga are opening doors to demons. But why are they doing it? Because they say, I need something in my life. Something's lacking. But they're going to these things. And even the children of Israel were guilty of seeking their healing and deliverance from false gods and foreign armies, which proved to be broken systems that can hold no water. Instead of going to the fountain of living waters, they go to these broken systems. That's what mankind is doing. The broken systems of this world. Israel's false prophets, it says in Jeremiah 6 verse 14, healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so they sought for the message from the false prophets, and they sought for counsel, and they got some healing from them, but they said it's a slight healing. It's not true healing. And it's what people are doing today by going to all these counselors and getting the psychology and getting these antidepressants. They're healing the hurt slightly. Is not true healing. Because God alone is the healer of sin. There is no other remedy. There is no other remedy. God alone. And yet, the history of humanity can be summed up as man's general rejection of God's provision of true healing and the awful consequences of doing so, both in this life and the next. That's how I would sum up the history of mankind. Man's general rejection of God's provision of true healing and the awful consequences of doing so, both in this life and the next. And you can go from the beginning to our present day. This is what man is doing. Why is the world in the mess it's in? Why are the multitudes of people around us, people we meet every day, in distress, in confusion, in despair? Because they refuse to come to God for their soul's healing. It's simple, as simple as that. We don't need to go to the politicians to give us the answers. That's the answer. This is the reason why the world's in the mess it is, and this is the answer to the world's problems. Repent and turn to God. It's that simple. But man will not do that. They refuse. They reject him. Now, last week we considered the first of the compound names of the Lord, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. That name was revealed to Abraham as he offered his son Isaac, when God intervened and provided a ram as a substitute for Abraham's son. And we talked about God is the one who provides for us. He sees before and he provides for all we need, both temporal and spiritual. Well, we now move 400 years plus after Abraham to the time of Moses and the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And so what's the setting of this? Well, back in chapter 14, God delivered Israel from the pursuing Egyptians through the Red Sea. What a miracle that was. And then in Exodus 15 is the Song of Moses, where the nation breaks forth into a song of praise to God for his mighty deliverance of his people. And so this is that great Song of Moses. And not just the Song of Moses, you see there, verse 1, and the children of Israel. They're all singing this song. The whole nation is joined in praising God. But immediately following this, the children of Israel find themselves in a desperate situation, dying of thirst in the wilderness. And it is into this situation that God reveals himself as the Lord that healeth thee, at the end of verse 26, which literally is Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Sometimes you see it as Jehovah Rophe and different pronunciations there, but we'll stick with Jehovah Rapha. So the first point we'll look at is Jehovah Rapha reveals to his people. And God is a God who reveals. God has revealed himself to mankind and may be known by man. He's not so dark and distant that we can't know him. No, we can. We can know this God. He's revealed in his creation, that is his general revelation. We know that there is a mighty, an almighty God who made all these things. But he is also revealed in his word, his special revelation. And the scriptures are a progressive revelation of the nature, character and works of God from beginning to end. So you start off in Genesis, and those patriarchs of the Old Testament, they had a certain level of knowledge of God, but it was limited. But as we come through the scriptures and we come to the New Testament with the incarnation of the Son of God, his words and his works revealed in the Gospels, then the revelation that was given to the apostles and those mysteries that were made manifest, especially through Paul, and concluding with the revelation of Saint John, we now have a much fuller understanding of the Godhead, things like the Trinity, which were dark under the in the Old Testament. We have this full revelation in the scriptures now. But the point is, God is a revealing God. But there are conditions for a man to come to a knowledge of God. Not everyone has that knowledge of God. We must seek him with all our hearts. Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And Jeremiah 29:13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. See, that's a condition. Why don't people find God? Because they're not searching for him. No man seeks after God. They're seeking after everything else. And we must seek him with faith. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Seek him in faith. And we must seek him with childlike humility. This is the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:25-27. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. He's saying these things are not revealed to the wise and prudent, the proud ones who thought they already knew everything. You know, the teachers of the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes, the wise and prudent, they were hidden from them. But they were revealed unto who? Unto babes. Those who came with childlike faith, who understood their shortcomings and their inability and their need of God. He said, those are the people that this revelation comes to. And so this is what the heart and the attitude we need to have if we are to have God revealed to us. Now, the children of Israel were growing in their knowledge of God. In their bondage in Egypt, they cried to God and he heard their cry. And so there was a step of revelation there. They learned of his power and of his wrath through the 10 plagues he sent on the Egyptians. It showed that God was power, the Almighty God, greater than all these gods of the Egyptians. And in punishing the Egyptians, at the same time, he preserved his people. What a revelation to the children of Israel. They learned of his mercy in delivering them from the Egyptians, parting the Red Sea so they could pass through. But the children of Israel were still in their infancy when it came to their knowledge of God. And as they travelled through the wilderness of Canaan, God would progressively reveal himself to them. He'd reveal himself through his providential care. You think how he cared for them through the wilderness. Here he gives them water, and later on he'll give them manna. He'll feed them every day, bread from heaven, and they would learn so much about their God and how he provided for them. They would learn of their God through his judgments. And when they would sin against him, and then he would pour out his anger upon them, they would learn more about this holy God. And they would also learn more of their God through his laws, and how he would give them his laws on Mount Sinai. And this is, it shows his holiness and what he requires of his people. And so this was a progressive revelation to the nation of Israel. God was taking them on a journey out of Egypt and into the land he had promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Yet this was not merely a journey from one country to another, but a journey in Israel's knowledge of Jehovah as he revealed himself to them, and their journey in deeper trust in, dependence on and love for their God. Psalm 103 verse 7 says, "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." He's making himself known to them. So we see, first of all, Jehovah Rapha reveals to his people. Then secondly, Jehovah Rapha proves his people. And you see here the heights of joy down to the depths of despair. The Exodus from Egypt remains one of the high points in the history of Israel. I mean, you couldn't get a higher point, really. How he'd taken them out through such a miracle, the release from slavery, the spoiling of the Egyptians, the crossing of the Red Sea, the drowning of Pharaoh's army, was the clearest demonstration of God's power on the behalf of his chosen people. And so the Song of Moses was the joyful response of the people in praising and worshipping God for all that he had done for them. And so what a high point in that, the opening of chapter 15. They're singing praise to God, the whole nation. Yet within 3 days, it was all a distant memory as they were dying of thirst in the desert. What's going on here? God was proving Israel in the wilderness. God had led them into the desert where they had no water to drink for a purpose, to prove them. You see that at the end of verse 25. There he proved them. What's that mean? He's testing them. He's testing their trust in him. And this is what's going on. And really over the next 40 years, he would continue to prove them. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, this is at the end of their 40 years in wandering the wilderness. It says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." And so this is part of his proving of the people to know what is in their heart, whether they would trust him and obey him or not. And so the nation had just sung back in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength. Jehovah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, I will exalt him." What a confession, what a testimony of trust in God, that he is the strength and song and salvation. He is their God. But would they still be singing that Jehovah was their God and their strength and their salvation when faced with a desperate situation? How easy and natural it is to sing hymns of praise to God when all is going well. The test of our faith is whether we continue to sing of our confidence in God in the midst of our trials. That was easy to sing back when they just crossed the Red Sea. But would they sing when they're thirsting in the desert? And so we could consider that. They've just witnessed God's power over the water. They saw that in the first plague. Water was turned to blood. God could do miracles with water. And then he parted the Red Sea. But would they come to this place, Marah, and remember that God has power over the water? And would they continue to sing his praises? You could contrast what's going on here with Paul and Silas. Remember, they were imprisoned in the city of Philippi. And at midnight, it says in Acts 16, verse 25, locked in the dungeon. They'd been beaten and their backs had been ripped open by the scourge. It says at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. See, that's how it ought to be.
not just singing when all's well, but singing in the dungeon at midnight. All right, but now at the bitter waters of Marah, as God tested their trust in him, Israel's confidence turned to complaining. Their praise turned to murmuring. Murmuring not only against Moses, but against God himself. They're being proven. They're being tested. And we have to say, they're failing the test. They're failing the test. But we see here God's design in trials. God has a purpose in these things. God takes us from our ease and complacency and brings us into a place of distress and trouble. Why? To expose where our faith truly lies. Is it in God or is it in something else? You see, God has a way of putting us in these situations. As some people have said, God puts us on our back, so we'll look up. And so we'll come to an end of ourselves, but where will we turn? But broadly speaking, all people are tried in this way, both believers and unbelievers. We'll face a test, and the test will be, where will you turn in your time of need? And sadly, most will harden themselves against God in their trial rather than submit to him. And you see that all through Israel's history. So often, I think of King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16 verse 12. Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Sounds awful. A disease in his feet. You can't walk when you're diseased in your feet. It's a great disease. Yet it says, in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Isn't that described so many people? Even people who profess to be Christians, when trouble comes, where do they turn first? To this person, to that person, to this specialist. But did you turn to the Lord? We're not saying we don't need physicians, but did you turn to the Lord first? Jeremiah 5 verse 3. Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Even when God's smiting the people, they refuse to return. And over, and the references are there. You come to the last book of the Bible during the time of the tribulation, a time of trouble that this world has never seen, and we can barely conceive of what is going to take place. These demonic beings coming out of the bottomless pit and tormenting men for months, and all this oppression and these plagues being poured out on the people of the earth. Says in Revelation 9, verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, etc. They wouldn't repent. In Revelation 16, verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. You couldn't think of a worse thing. Their sun is literally burning them. And what do? They blaspheme God. It shows the heart of man. So hardened against God that even when God brings a person to such oppression and trouble, that rather than turn to him and beg him for mercy, man will blaspheme him. But this is the test. This is what proves what's in our hearts. And many professing Christians are like the stony ground hearers who joyfully receive the word. And so there's great joy, just like the children of Israel rejoicing in their song. But when tribulation arises, they are offended, proving they have no root. That is, their faith was a mere outward show. That's the test. It was until the test comes, they just look like just a genuine Christian, but the test comes and it shows their faith was not genuine. And all of us know people we thought were true Christians in church, serving in the ministry, but then something happened, perhaps a tragedy, a relationship breakdown or an offence in the church, and where are they now? They give up on God. They go the way of the world. What happened? They were proved, they were tested, and they were found wanting. It reminds me of Pliable in The Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Pliable, Christian setting out from the city of destruction. He's heading to the gate that the evangelist told him to go to. And one of his friends, Pliable, says, I'm going with you. And Pliable's heart was ravished with thoughts of heaven.
as he set out with Christian, and Christian tells him about the celestial city, and he's like, yes, this is wonderful, I'm coming with you, Christian. But then they come to what? The Slough of Despond. And next thing, they're both neck deep in the mud, trying to find their way out. And Pliable began to be offended, it says, and angrily said to his fellow, is this the happiness you have told me of all this while? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect twixt this and our journey's end? If I get out again with my life, you shall possess the brave country alone. And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on that side of the Slough, which was next to his own house. So away he went, and Christian saw him no more. So many like Pliable. And that first trial, that first trouble they face. So I don't want this. I didn't sign up for this. I just want the glory of heaven. I don't want the trials. Doesn't that sound like the murmurings of the children of Israel to Moses? And so, but for the true Christian, the one who has genuine faith, the trial of faith, it's not an evil thing. It's much more precious than of gold that perisheth. 1 Peter 1 verse 7, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's a precious thing, that trial of faith. Why? It proves the genuineness of our faith. It shows it's the real deal. We don't turn away from God. We don't rebel against God and go the way of the world. No, it shows it's the real thing. It purifies the heart and life of those who are exercised by trials. Job, in Job 23 verse 10, he understood this. Even in the midst of his trial, he said, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He said, I'm going to come out better by the end of this. And so you see that purifying aspect, and it perfects and matures us spiritually. Romans 5 verse 3 to 5 talks about tribulations. We glory in tribulations also, knowing tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And James 1 verses 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Not sinlessly perfect, but the idea of mature. And a mature Christian. And how's that happen? Through the trying of your faith. You see, it's a good thing. It's something, it's not pleasant, but it's a good thing, because it works good in us. So you see how God put that bitter water there at Marah, and purposefully led Israel to it. You know, the same shepherd who leads his sheep to the green pastures and the still waters. You know Psalm 23. He leads in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And we think, what a wonderful, all these wonderful places that the shepherd leads us to. But remember in verse 4, he also leads to the valley of the shadow of death. We might want to think about that. We like those green pastures and the still waters, but no, he leads us also to that valley. Why? In order that we might properly know his presence and comfort. What does the psalmist say? What does David say? I'll still fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So we see Jehovah Rapha reveals to his people, Jehovah Rapha proves his people, and then Jehovah Rapha heals his people. And so while the children of Israel, they murmured, Moses, he acted differently. He cried unto God on behalf of the people. And so here you have Moses interceding, as it were, for the people. They're not crying to God, they're murmuring against Moses, but instead he cries out, not just for himself, but on behalf of the nation. How long had they thirsted and fretted, complained and searched for a solution, while the help of God was only a humble cry away? We might ask, how long do we wallow in our distresses when the help of God is only a humble cry away? And no sooner had Moses cried than God provided the means of healing, because God is the Almighty Healer. Deuteronomy 32 verse 39, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. He's the Almighty God.
and he is the Almighty Healer.
And you see, over and over in the scripture, he's described as the healer. Psalm 30 verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried unto thee and thou hast healed me. We read earlier Psalm 103 verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Psalm 147 verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Hosea 6 verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind up. And so here's the God who heals. Now that healing, the Hebrew word rapha for healing, it's used both of physical healing as well as spiritual healing in the Old Testament. And you see it in different places. Now, for instance, Psalm 41 verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. He's not looking for his body to be healed from some sickness. He says, no, heal my soul. Why? Because I've sinned. Heal me from my sin. Jeremiah 3 verse 22, return ye backsliding children and I will heal your backslidings. And so this idea of God healing the backsliding. And so in promising Israel healing, God said, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, in verse 26. So he's linking this idea of them not having those plagues, those diseases the Egyptians had, but rather they'll have healing. They'll be free from those plagues. The plagues upon Egypt were a judgment upon them for their sin. And God promised Israel that if they were obedient, he would preserve them from such judgments. And so this is what he promised them. But if you do sin, you will suffer the plagues. But if you are obedient, you will not have those plagues. I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, whenever we talk about healing, we need to, I suppose, clarify what we're talking about, because there's so much misunderstanding about healing in modern day teaching. Contrary to modern day charismatic teaching, while God is able to heal physically today and may choose to do so, it is not always God's will to heal. And they'll disagree with that. And they'll say, if you're not healed, it's because there's something wrong with your faith. And it's crushing the people. And they have an affliction and they're trusting God for their healing and they're not healed and they're being told, there's something wrong with your faith. You didn't believe enough. That's an awful thing. An awful burden that they put upon people who are suffering. But that's not true. The apostolic sign gift of healing was given to confirm the word the apostles preached during the period the New Testament was being completed. God gave gifts. He gave the gifts of tongues, of prophecy, and of healing. And these were signs. And these were to confirm the word you find in Mark chapter 16. Confirm the word that these were indeed apostles sent from God and that their message was from God. And over time, as the New Testament neared completion, the sign gift of healing passed away. So that later in Paul's ministry, you don't find him performing healings as in his early ministry. Early on, they just had to take a handkerchief from Paul and take it up the road. Someone would touch it, they're healed. But later on, that healing is not taking place. What Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Timothy was frail in his health. Why didn't Paul just send a handkerchief over to Timothy? Because that sign gift was being done away with. It wasn't necessary anymore. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 20, Trophimus, Paul says, have I left at Miletum sick? He left a co-laborer sick. He's not exercising that sign gift of healing. So you see that. It was an apostolic gift for a certain time and time period. Paul himself was afflicted by a thorn in his flesh, and God did not grant his prayer to be delivered from it, but rather gave him grace to endure his trial. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. He besought him thrice, but God said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so And even during those times, it was not always God's will to heal. And the fact is that God uses physical trials to bring us to Christian maturity, as we've already seen. And so what happens when sickness and disease comes? We ought to pray earnestly to God when afflicted by sickness and disease, and be content with his will for us, whether it is to heal or whether it is to give us his all-sufficient grace in our affliction, and leave it in his wisdom and be content in that. And so we understand healing. But the chief healing we're talking about here is not physical healing. It's the healing of the soul, the healing from sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in the healing of Mara. And he is the great physician. Christ came into this world performing miracles of healing of all who were diseased, even raising the dead to life. And that was one of the proofs that he was Messiah. Isaiah 61 prophesies that this is what the Messiah would do. He would bring healing. And then the Lord Jesus actually quotes that in Luke chapter 4. He says there in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He's saying, I am the Messiah because I have this, the signs of the Messiah, which is, amongst other things, healing. These were proofs he was the Messiah, that he was in fact Jehovah Rapha. He's the same God because he is the God who heals. And he showed that. He said, these works prove that I am from the Father. You see that in John chapter 10. But his chief work of healing is not physical, but spiritual. He is the great physician of the soul. Matthew 9, verses 12 to 13. When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." What sort of sickness? Well, "but go and learn, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, he's talking about the sickness of sin. And he's not calling the righteous, at least those who are self-righteous, who think they have no need of healing, but those who understand they are sinners and they need healing. And he says, I'm the physician for those people, and I'll bring them healing, healing of the soul, healing from sin. And so what happened here when Moses cried unto the Lord showed him a tree. And it was through this tree that the healing came. It was a curious thing. Why didn't God just say the word be cleansed? There was a means by which this took place, and it's instructive to us. He said, you take the tree, and the tree is going to be the means of healing. That tree pictures the cross of Jesus Christ, which brought sweetness from bitterness and brought life from death. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And he's quoting Isaiah 53 there. Again, what healing? It's the healing from sin. It's not physical healing. This is the healing of sin. You think about this tree and how it represents the cross of Christ. This tree was provided by God. It was a tree of God's choosing, and he provided that tree. It was there, and Moses just had to take it. This tree was accessible to all. It was within reach of the people of God. And likewise, the cross. The cross is accessible to all. We don't have to travel to some different place on pilgrimage to find salvation. We just have to look in faith to Calvary. It's accessible to all who will turn in repentance to Christ. And the tree was effective to save. It healed the waters. It healed all the waters. And likewise, the blood of Jesus Christ is effective to save. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And so you see that John Trapp says, "A type of Christ's sweet cross and easy yoke that sweeteneth and facilitateth all our light afflictions." He says the Jewish doctors tell us that this tree was bitter, and give us this note: "It is the manner of the blessed God to sweeten that which is bitter by that which is bitter." And you know, this is just what the Jewish writers say. They say that this particular tree, whatever it was actually by nature a bitter tree, not a sweet tree. And it was by means of that bitter tree that the bitter waters were healed. And we can see in that the bitterness of the cross of Christ is the way of healing from the bitterness of our sins. And so here's the children of Israel. They're thirsting in the wilderness without any hope. No, they can find nothing to quench their thirst, only bitter water. They go from one thing to another, one place to another. No, there's no water here. And then they murmur. You know, Israel is a picture of lost humanity, thirsting and seeking for something, anything to quench that thirst, and finding only bitter water. Nothing brings satisfaction, only disappointment. That's what Solomon found in Ecclesiastes. He tried this, he tried that, and nothing satisfied. All was vanity. And this is what the people of the world, they find out, trying to seek satisfaction and peace in the things of this world. But as the Israelites, in their desperate need, cried to God for help and were shown the tree of healing, so too when a sinner comes to understand their true state as a lost, condemned rebel against God, with only the judgment of hell awaiting, that sinner cries, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Lord shows him the cross, where the bleeding Saviour died for his sins, and all he must do is turn to him in faith to receive the living waters, to receive that healing from Jesus Christ. And this is the true healing we need, the healing of the soul. The bitterness of sin, of guilt, condemnation and hopelessness is replaced by the sweetness of pardon, peace, joy and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, this is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Do you know this God? Now the story, you see, as you come to the end of the chapter, following the healing of the waters at Marah, Marah means bitterness, the Israelites came to a place called Elim in verse 27. What a wonderful place it was. There were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. It just sounds like paradise after all they've been through. What a place. This is a place they want to be at, a place of rest and comfort, free from trouble. But this is even instructive. Spurgeon says, Israel had no miracle at Elim. Wells and palm trees they had, but they had no miracle there. No miraculous change of the bitter into the sweet. And they had no statute, no ordinance, and no promise. No new revelation of God and no new name for Jehovah there. Now, what would you prefer? If you had a choice, would you prefer to go to Marah, that place of bitter water? Would you prefer to go to Elim, where you have these 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees? I think most of us would choose Elim, wouldn't we? That sounds much nicer. We would prefer Elim with its ease and plenitude. But what we need is Marah with its hardship and testing, for that is where God's power is revealed to us and in us. You see, we would prefer Elim to Marah, but Marah is what we need. This is where God is revealed. This is where we find the Lord who heals, Jehovah Rapha. We might ask the question, what is your response to the bitter experiences of life? There are two responses here, weren't there? Do you forget God's past deliverances and murmur as the children of Israel did? We all like to complain. You know, I've got this complaint, I've got this problem, and then this happened, and then that happened. And we need to bear one another's burdens, I get that. But are we complaining? Are we murmuring against what God has sent into our lives for our good? Or do you cry unto God as Moses did? He was different. His response was different. And he was experiencing the thirst and the problem of the bitter waters as well. But instead of murmuring, he cried to God. He presented it to God. God, this is the problem. Please help. Which is your response to the bitterness of life? Jehovah Rapha, he is that shepherd of Psalm 23 who restoreth my soul, as David says. He restoreth my soul. I wonder, is your soul in a weak and sickly state, run down by sin, by the world and by the trials of life? We sometimes get that way, don't we? My soul is in need of restoration. If that's you, then cry out in humble faith to Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee, and he will restore thy soul. Amen. Let's pray.